Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to bless. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed them in his hands, and blessed them.
Do you know any of these people? Joyce brought this into the office this weekend, said she had been looking through some of her personal effects and found this picture. And I said, why don't you scan that and we'll use it on Sunday? And he took them in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Children, whose are they? We have them, we birth them and adopt them, some do. We do have a lot to say and do with the children that we have among us, to raise and teach and disciple, to correct and encourage, and we invest a lot of ourselves in the children we birth and adopt. 20 years or more for each, we invest deeply. But whose are they? These children who come among us, who will eventually end up going away from us. These children who wrap their lives around our hearts and then leave our nests empty. But whose are they? Children, they come to us in a rush of water and spirit. Jesus talked like that. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Birthed by both with water and spirit. And if you have ever been present at a birth, you know the water part. You know about the birth water. Children, they come to us in a rush of water into waiting arms, but whose are they? Do we own our children? Does the birth certificate we receive indicate an ownership of some sort? Children, they do not come to everyone, nor do the ones who come always come wanted. Some children are abandoned, and that is nothing new under the sun. There have been times and places in this world, times and places in that old Roman world, where abandoning a child was considered a most expedient move to eliminate that extra mouth to feed. Another drain on the family finances. Maybe not birth control in the way we know it now, but abandoning as a matter of control, as a matter of expedience and expenditure based on a practical matter. Girls often, for that is how patriarchy usually works, where baby boys will grow into men and then they are valued more highly for their perceived worth potential as workers and soldiers and well-positioned administrators. In a governance system like the Roman Empire, it was okay to leave baby girls out to die and to keep the boys. Children, they do not come to everyone, nor do the ones who come always come wanted. For us to ferret our way back into this Bible story of Jesus blessing children, we may have to lay aside some of our present notions, some of our present biases, for it says in this lesson that people were bringing children, and because we tend to think in our 2016 ideals in place of low mortality rates and NICU technology at hand and the preferred ideal of both parents always being present, one mom and one dad, that because of the ways we tend to think with our 2016 thoughts, we might miss that it says people were bringing children. Not necessarily intact nuclear families, successful parents herding their tykes to sit on Jesus' lap like he was a Santa Claus. But it says that people were bringing children for Jesus to touch them. And we might ask, for why? Why did they need his touch? Children, they do not come to everyone, nor do the ones who come always come wanted. Orphans are on the scene, and some children are born with injuries. And I don't know, this scripture does follow on the heels of Jesus talking about divorce, so could it be that Mark wants us to see that children are of divorce are some of those coming to Jesus too? Could it be? People were bringing children for Jesus to touch them. To touch them. And the disciples were not happy about it, as if these minors were a waste of their master's time, and they, the disciples, were stepping up to correct this situation. Children, whose are they anyway? What claims do we have? Miss Connie and I have birthed two, one boy named Aaron and one girl named Becky, and we operated most days as though they were indeed our possession. We'd say that, meet our children. They are our children. But this dad found out differently one day on Becky's wedding day. Yeah, Chris was dutiful enough to ask ahead of time if it was okay to marry her. And I, seated behind the wheel of my pickup truck, said, yep. It's okay with me, it's okay with us. We had seen it coming anyways, so Chris was asking, it was a formality of sorts. But children do have this way of wrapping themselves around your heart pretty tightly sometimes, as if they will never, ever go away. And so their wedding plans went forward. They asked Charlie, Chris's pastor, to do the vows, to do the official I do marrying part, and they asked me to do the meditation. And I said, sure, but this one was different. This was not like talking to Brittany and Jeremy on their wedding day, oh no. I had gotten used to the weddings I'd been part of weaving gospel and advice, of saying wedding type things like love is patient, and that love does not insist upon its own way, that love does not insist on its own way, being straight from the Bible. But as Becky stood with her head on Chris's shoulder, and as I stood speaking words of blessing to her, I could sense a separation going on. It wasn't bad, but it was real. It was being made ritually official with vows and rings and blessing that a new launch was taking place and that I was not on that ship. It wasn't bad, it was good, and is good to this day, but it does beg the question around children, whose are they anyway? And what does it mean that Jesus gives his blessing to children that may not be ours after all, and that the kingdom of God belongs to children, not our children, but children in his kingdom. In. One day our teacher Lonnie was talking to us at seminary in a counseling class, and he said, to start with, we are penultimately responsible for our children. And most of us in the class said, what? And we said, what? For two reasons, because we had never heard the word penultimately before. And Lonnie went on to explain that penultimately is a form of the word ultimate, which means being or happening at the end of a process, final, as in an ultimate goal, at the end. And so then the word penultimate means one step in front of that. And the second reason we said, what? Was to hear Lonnie explain that in the end, at the end of the day, God is involved in the totality of a child, that we play our parts as part of the God whole. And Lonnie said, let's be diligent, but let's be humble, for children are in God's view, they're in the kingdom, they're in. Last Sunday during Lexus dedication, Pastor Connie invited us to consider Psalm 127:3. Children are a heritage from the Lord. And whatever we might want to make of the ancient poetic language that we find in the Psalms, it speaks of a connection between the Lord and children. And from Deuteronomy, it is clear that we all as parents and grandparents, and we all as a clan, we all as a community, have a stake in their teaching. O Israel, it begins, Hear, O community, love the Lord with everything that you've got. Love, keep, recite, talk, bind, fix, write things for the benefit of your children, all your children's. It is as if, at the very least, almost, that children have one foot in our houses and one foot in God's kingdom at the same time. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs, Jesus says. Now, I don't know, does it exert some kind of holy pressure? Or is holy pressure taken off to realize that God has a part in our children's lives, in his kingdom? Does it cause us theological scruples when children come up to our communion table? Can God be active there too? Do Sunday school teachers blush red with the pressure when a child asks a hard question? Or is the pressure off because God is also at work alongside in that child's life? What's it like for us? Pressure on or pressure off? About a month ago, our daughter Becky forwarded a question to me. The question actually came from Isis, her daughter, our granddaughter. And probably the question was handed off to me because Becky has plenty of other parental questions to answer all of the time with her two kids. So there's that. But when you're a pop-pop pastor, sometimes you get the questions of a theological bent sent to you. And about a month ago now, one of those questions came in an email. Apparently, Becky was in the kitchen with Isis and her little sister Eliza at the table, and Isis wanted to know and asked out loud, "Mom, where did Jesus go to the bathroom?" Now, if you've ever been around little children for any length of time, you know about their fascination with, how shall we say this discreetly, their fascination with bodily functionings and learning the proper words for such functionings and also learning to navigate such bodily functionings in a manner that pleases everyone. So if you're around little children, these questions are bound to come up. If you're 8 or if you're 5, when you couple your trips to the loo in church with your Sunday school class on Jesus. And so there it was, the question from Isis to Mom, "Mom, where did Jesus go to the bathroom?" And then little Eliza chimed in her own questioning sort of way, "Maybe Jesus didn't have to go to the bathroom ever." Oh my. Apparently the Jesus being fully human, fully divine conundrum has not yet been resolved. And as an aside, if you were ever looking at Rachel's pictures of her cross-cultural trip to Jesus' places, pay close attention to one picture in particular. Could be a clue to Isis's question. But when you get a child's question like, "Where do dinosaurs live?" Or, "Is an echo just God talking back to you?" Or, "Will Elton John wear his costume in heaven?" Or, "Can I see God if I open my eyes just a little wider?" When questions like that come, does it exert a kind of holy pressure on us to answer them correctly? Or is holy pressure taken off to realize God is actively involved in children's lives also? At their level, children, whose are they anyway? For it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs, Jesus said. As we were putting together this series with an eye on with whom Jesus interacted, this grouping, this particular posse of persons caught our eye, Jesus and children. And when we are approaching this scripture and its mention of children, let us beware that this band of tykes that were milling around Jesus was probably quite an assorted bunch, from all kinds of different life situations, brought to Jesus for his touch, because the people that brought them thought the children needed it, needed Jesus' touch. I think Toby might qualify to be in this posse. He was from our congregation at Lakeview back north. He's about 6 years old when we moved down here to Chambersburg, and his mom had reluctantly divorced a very difficult husband, is now raising Toby and Paul James and Sierra on her own. Toby was in a Christian school up there and began experiencing sullen and moody episodes at home. He stopped doing his homework. And when pressed about his sadness, Toby said, "My teacher keeps telling me that divorce is bad, that God doesn't like divorce, that divorce isn't good." And his little mind did not know how to process his Christian teacher's well-meant words from who he was as a child of divorce. Couldn't process what was happening on the playground with taunts and the rigors of theology that was going on in his classroom. So his mom eventually pulled him from the Christian school. And can we imagine a child like Toby needing a touch? After all, religious people, whose child is he anyway? This morning's lesson from Mark's gospel also tells us that Jesus took them in his arms, laid his hand on them, and blessed them. And then, of course, eventually the people took their children back home. This is that time of year for endings and sendings, for graduations that mark completed units of study and moving on into the next chapter of life. Last week, I watched preschoolers from Growing Tree don their paper mortarboard caps that kept flopping sideways, that wouldn't stay on their little heads. It was an ending, and it was a sending. It's happening in the high schools around here, too. A graduation from this to what comes next. An ending and commencing into the world of next. In 2003, MCUSA's convention was held in Atlanta, Georgia, and one of those close-by places to visit in Atlanta was Ebenezer Baptist Church, where Martin Luther King grew up, the place that he grew up listening to his daddy preach. There was also a new plaza across the street from old Ebenezer Baptist Church with this sculpture. The title of it is Behold. As Patrick Morelli designed this sculpture, he drew inspiration from the ancient African practice of lifting newborn children to the sky and reciting, "Behold the only thing greater than yourself." That this tiny comes with potential. And maybe that's a helpful way to think of children, especially as they begin sporting their mortarboard hats and begin their marches to pomp and circumstance or other musical scores that will carry them forward, that children are a gift from God, that they bear the image of God, and that they only ever have had one foot in our houses to begin with, and that the other foot is solidly in God's places. Children, whose are they anyway?